Our scripture reading is found in our bulletin this morning, and we're going to read this section of scripture in unison. I'll ask you to stand as we read God's word together. It's John 16, verses 23 through 28. Jesus here teaches us some truths about prayer. John 16, verses 23 down through verse number 28, we'll read in unison together.
And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. But I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world again. I leave the world, and I go to the Father.
And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, take them and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 5 down through verse number 15. We'll be in this text both this week and next week as we continue on in our study together of Matthew's gospel, specifically again here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You follow along as I read Matthew 6, beginning of verse 5. The scripture says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you go to pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door to pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the glory, and the power forever. Amen." Both this week and next week, we're going to focus on Jesus' teaching on the subject of prayer. And here in Matthew 6, 5 through 15, we see what God-glorifying prayer looks like. We see what God-glorifying prayer looks like. More specifically, Jesus contrasts man-glorifying prayer or people-glorifying prayer with God-glorifying prayer. We see that in these verses. Today, we're going to focus on a part of what Jesus teaches. We're going to explore a little bit of what Jesus teaches regarding our approach to prayer. And we're going to ask and answer three questions together. We're going to ask and answer a who question, a how question, and a why question. Who are we approaching in prayer? How are we to approach prayer? And why do we approach God in prayer? That will take us through verses number 5 down to the first part of verse number 9 in our text. The next week we'll examine the Lord's Prayer more thoroughly itself. I must confess right off the bat that I feel terribly inadequate to address the subject of God-glorifying prayer. I think for most of us, if you've walked with the Lord for a while, you would recognize, like I do, that there are certain areas in our lives in which we really do well in our walk with the Lord and other areas in which we do not. Prayer is an area where I always feel as if my walk with the Lord suffers. It's sort of like the last runner on the cross-country team as they practice. You're always encouraging him or her to keep going and catch up. And spiritually, I sometimes feel like that when it comes to prayer. So this morning, I'm not going to preach on my own authority about what prayer is to be. Rather, I'm going to bank my authority on the Word of God and the words of Jesus. And quite frankly, I'm thankful week by week that it's not my authority on which we can speak and preach. It comes from the sufficient Word of God. And this scripture passage is sufficient for us as we think about our approach to prayer. Now, as we come to the subject of prayer here in Matthew 6, there are several assumptions that we need to make very clear and keep clear in our minds. The first assumption is this: prayer is to be a normal occurrence for the followers of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is to be a normal occurrence for the followers of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, it's to be part of our lives. The Bible, and specifically the New Testament, clearly teaches and commands us to pray. At its core, prayer stems from the realization that God, as a personal being, has established relationships with us as personal beings. That relationship is fostered and grown through communication. That's true of all personal beings. You don't get to know your spouse without communication. You don't get to know your neighbor without communication. Imagine, for those of you who are dating in this room, the depth of relationship you can gain with a boyfriend or girlfriend without communication. How far are you going to go? Not going to go very far at all. And so it is with communication with God. We commune with God through His Word and through prayer. Prayer is to be a normal and regular occurrence for followers of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our second assumption. There are right and wrong ways to pray. There are right and wrong ways to pray. We know that in this passage of Scripture. Jesus clearly condemns two ways of praying. One is the kind of prayer that is aimed to draw attention to oneself. That's clearly spoken of in this text. Jesus says in verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." And He tells us how they pray. Don't be like them. He also condemns another way of praying in verse number 7. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen or the Gentiles do." Furthermore, the fact that Jesus says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray," like this is how you should pray, indicates that God has an ideal of how prayer is to be done. And also, by implication, that tells us there's other ways it should not be done, how it is to be done and how not to be done. The assumption here is that there are right and wrong ways of prayer towards God. And that's very important, by the way, incidentally here. I bring this up because you will sometimes hear people say, including some Christian leaders, that it really doesn't matter how you pray. You should just pray to God however you feel. Just talk to Him as you would everybody else, they would say. And although I understand the heart of why somebody would say that, they don't want people to fear praying God. They want people to enjoy praying to God. I don't think actually that's the truth. Jesus taught people how to pray. He's teaching us as His followers how to pray. There are right and wrong ways to approach prayer. So therefore, you or I should not be upset if there are things that we point to this week and next week that challenge us in how we pray. The point is not to make us feel bad about prayer. The point is not to stop us from praying. Rather, the point is to lead all of us together to rightly pray as God and Jesus would want us to pray. And if you're a born-again Christian, I think your desire is to want to please God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to do what He tells us to do. So these instructions are here for us. They help us. They guide us. Now, this can sound offensive to people because prayer is thought to be a very personal experience. And in some ways it is, but we are communicating with the God of heaven, our Father who is in heaven. That's a place of authority and majesty and power and regal glory. And we should not approach Him as we wish. We should approach Him as He wishes. I mean, think of it this way. I once talked to a guy who was in charge of raising money for a Christian organization. It's a good Christian organization, and they had somebody who's dedicated to help dealing with donor relations to raise money for this organization. That's necessary for many large organizations. And he told me that when he approached people who had big money, he had to learn how to do that. Because he thought initially that you need to foster a strong relationship with that person, be chatty, friendly, really, really, you know, enjoy their time together. And he said he learned that that actually is not what to do with people who have a lot of money. He said, yes, be friendly for sure, but he found that's the wrong approach. You see, most people who have a lot of money are very much pressed for time. There's this misconception that says rich people sit around and do nothing all day. That's rarely the case. Most rich people work very, 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 very hard. And their time is pressed. And if they have a heart to give away their money, their time is even more pressed because a lot of people are asking for it. And so he said, I learned that you don't want to give a long presentation to somebody who wants to give away their money for things of the Lord. They want short, to the point, and clear reasons as to why they should give. He said, many of my meetings are 15 minutes or less. And from that, they can make a decision, either yes, no, or I want more information. Now, if you had the idea that you needed to approach those would-be donors with, here's how I am going to do it, you listen to me and set the terms on your own agenda, how often do you think your organization is going to be receiving checks? Not very often at all. When we approach God, it isn't as if we're trying to just get checks for our living, but the point is this, is that when we approach God, we are on His terms, not our own. So God has expectations for how He is to be approached, and that's why this text is so helpful to us, because God actually tells us He doesn't leave us in the dark. Jesus teaches us, here is how we should pray. We learn in these verses who we are approaching, how we approach, and why we approach that person in prayer. Let's answer those three questions today, and our time will be done. First question, who are we approaching? Who are we approaching? Well, the answer to that question is simple. We're not approaching people, we're approaching God. And specifically, as this text says, God who is called Father. Jesus makes it clear that it is wrong to think about our prayers primarily in terms of what other people think about them. So he speaks in verse 5 about whom he calls there the hypocrites. In Jesus' day, that word hypocrite originally referred to actors on a stage. They often wore masks to portray somebody else. Jesus is saying here that there are some people who pray, and when they pray, they're putting on an act. They're putting on a show for people. Specifically, the concern he was addressing in his day was that they loved to pray standing in the synagogues. Those were the places of religious worship and gathering. And they loved to pray standing on the corners of the streets. For them, prayer was a big show. They got to be seen by men. Seen by, as the end of verse 5 says, by men, by people. For them, prayer was less about God and more about people. They were, in essence, saying, my prayer is approaching people. That's my audience. And of course, as we noted last week, Jesus clearly says in verse 5, assuredly, I say to you, they've already got their reward. They've got what they have sought after. Jesus teaches us that we're not to pray for people, and that is to say, for their benefit, their audience. Rather, it's for the praise of God. Prayer primarily approaches God. And specifically, it approaches God as Father. That's why it says in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father. Or down in verse number 9, the beginning of what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, we say, our Father who is in heaven. That's who we are primarily approaching. Now that leads to two common concerns or questions that people have as they think about prayer. One question or concern is this: should I or can I only pray to the Father? In other words, can I pray to Jesus? Can I pray to the Holy Spirit? Can I pray to these other persons of the Trinity? Well, the short answer to that question is yes, you can pray to Jesus. Yes, you can pray to the Spirit. But we need to note something, that this is not primarily the way in which we are instructed in the Bible and the New Testament to pray. We do, in fact, have some very brief examples of Christians praying to Jesus. For instance, Stephen, just before he died by means of stoning, said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He did that in Acts chapter 7. That was a prayer, a very brief one, directed towards Jesus. And there are other examples of this in the Bible. However, we need to note that this is not the regular pattern of prayer established in the New Testament. And furthermore, I suspect that many people, when they desire deeply to pray to, for instance, Jesus more than they pray to the Father, I'm afraid that they fundamentally misunderstand the nature of God as Trinity. We sang that little hymn, A Triune Prayer, for a reason. Did you know this? That every time you as a born-again Christian pray to God, all three members of the Trinity are involved? All of them are involved, all the persons of the Trinity. Graham Cole, a theologian, says it this way, quote, "Christian praying exhibits the very structure of the gospel. Jesus stands at the center as the mediator, the Father as the addressee, and the Spirit as the enabler." Jesus mediates our prayer to the Father. The Spirit is the one who enlivens our hearts and makes our prayers beautiful, and the Father is the one who receives and answers those requests. Ultimately, any prayer that we have towards Jesus actually is directed toward God the Father. Jesus is involved already in every single prayer that a born-again Christian prays anyway, because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from all sin so that our prayers could even be brought to God anyways. I mean, it's Him that makes our prayers actually possible to receive by our Heavenly Father. Furthermore, according to 1 John, Jesus is our advocate. He is a defense attorney of sorts for us. He pleads for us. He advocates for us. On our behalf, He even prays for us. In John 17, He did that. Even if we do pray to Jesus, He's going to take that request to the Father. Jesus in John 5 tells us that He honors the Father. His role is to bring glory to the Father. In fact, even at the end of all time, when Jesus wins and secures forever His kingdom here on this earth, He will present that kingdom to God the Father. All glory will be given to the person of God the Father. And you can find similar theological doctrinal themes in the Bible with regard to the Holy Spirit. I fear that sometimes people pray to Jesus because sometimes they think of Jesus as somehow more relatable to them than God the Father. God is pictured in people's minds as this distant, holy, angry person who is a spirit whom we cannot approach. But Jesus somehow feels a little more lovable. And no, friends, I just want to say to you that God is called our Father. And we are fully able to relate to Him because a sacrifice occurred on the cross of Calvary where Jesus tore down every barrier between us and God. We are fully relatable to God as Father. When we pray, we come into His presence. So yes, you can pray to Jesus, and sometimes I do. Sometimes I pray and thank Jesus directly for all the goodness He does. Sometimes I do the same thing for the Spirit, but make sure that your primary way of praying is to God the Father, and that you understand that ultimately all of your prayers are triune, the Trinity is involved. Now here's a second concern or question that people have when they think about approaching God in prayer as Father, and that is that they have a skewed understanding of God as Father. In other words, people don't understand what a Father is like. The primary reason for this is that there are a lot of people who have had very poor examples of what an earthly father is to be. For them, to picture a father is to picture a deep and abiding wound in their soul. They may have had a father who abandoned them, or abused them, or abused their mother, or was a drunk, or was angry, or irritable all the time. Maybe they had a father who didn't discipline well. And increasingly, in a culture where fatherlessness is increasingly all around us, this is a common problem. I know this is a problem even in this room because a number of you have told me over the years that you struggled with the idea of approaching God as Father. The idea of Father is a repulsive idea to some people. And I just want to say, if that's you, my heart goes out to you and I ache for you. I am personally very blessed in that I have had a good earthly father. He was not, nor is he now, a perfect man. But I've had in him an example of what a father is supposed to be. And that's an incredible blessing of God, and so I don't personally have this problem of conceiving of God in my mind as a father. That's a good thing, a good blessing to me. Incidentally, I just want to say this. If you are a born-again Christian man and you have children, you have an incredible opportunity to show to your children what God is like. But inversely, if you do not father well, you are spiritually hurting your children, and you'll cause great damage to their souls. Now, I can't fix your hurts if you have them from having a poor example of a father. If that is you, I do ache for you, and I recognize that in many ways you're shortchanged in life because of that. But what I can do is to tell you what a good father is like. And I just want to use four terms of what a good father is like. Provides, protects, loves, guides. That's a good father. Provides, protects, loves, guides. And let me explain all four of those very briefly. Provides. A good father ensures that his children's needs are met. As much as physically possible, he provides for his family. And that's what our God, our Father, does for us. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loves justice. He does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. So God does toward us. Second term, protects. A child knows that they are safe with a good father. From the time that they walk, they come and cling to the shins and knees of their father when they are afraid. And he protects them. And in fact, he protects them in ways that they don't even fully understand. He's looking out for potential dangers and future concerns, some of which they will never see because he already cut those dangers off. This is the way God is with us. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. God protects us as Father. Third term, loves. God has affection for his children. He genuinely cares, and not just like us, he's far beyond us. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, some of my favorite verses in the Bible. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. That word pities is a deep, emotional, affectional term. God actually has those affections toward us. And fourth term, guides. By this, I don't mean that fathers just give us good advice. Good fathers do give good advice. What I mean here is that a good father does what it takes to grow their son or daughter into full maturity. That involves advice, instruction, and even loving discipline. And that's true of God our Father. Even in texts which talk about God's discipline of us, you can see that he has a purpose to it. For instance, remember the words of Hebrews 12:5-6. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord, that's God, for whom God loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And it's easy for us to focus on those words, scourges or chastens, but listen to also those other two key words in that text, loves and receives. Loves and receives. Good fathers discipline their children because they love them and they receive them. God does that with us. Those are the characteristics of a good father. Provides, protects, loves, and guides. And that is the person whom you and I in Christ approach in prayer. You and I come into the presence of the supreme being of the universe who provides for you, protects you, loves you, and guides you. And that means that we come with joyful reverence. I see that even when I see how children approach a good father. When they're little and something scares them, they run and cling to the pant legs of their dad. Some of you know, and if you don't, you do know now, that my wife and I, that we are in kind of the middle stages of pursuing an adoption. And one of the things that you have to think about when you adopt a child is actually teaching them to come to you for protection. They've gone through life and they haven't experienced the guidance, love, protection, and provision of their parents. They sometimes look anywhere and everywhere to find it, and they need to be taught that it's to you. When children are born naturally into a good family, and where a father is good, from a very early age, they know they can automatically find it with their Heavenly Father, with their Father. And so it is true with us, with our Heavenly Father as well. As they get older, they stand close when they're concerned about a difficult situation. Even when they're 13, 14, 15, 35 years old, and they have a question about stuff, they look to the one who guides them. 39 years old this week, I still ask my dad advice on a regular basis. And I know that my father will help guide and protect and treasure and love and all of that stuff. And so it is with our God. We approach him knowing that he gives us good things. That's who we approach. Now let's answer very briefly how we approach. How we approach. Here's our second question. Jesus says in verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So when Jesus says here that we pray, he says that we should pray in secret. Now what does that mean, pray in secret? Does that mean that we never pray in public? There have been a few people who have said that's what Jesus is teaching. Of course, that becomes obviously unbiblical when you consider the whole of the Bible, because we have the commands to pray in the assembly of Christians. That's churches like ours. Jesus himself offered prayers to God in front of others. And the Apostle Paul, though it is a written form of prayer, often prays at the beginning of his letters. And then you have examples like James 5, where the elders are called to pray over the repentant sinner who is suffering from a sickness. So there are many examples in the Bible of public prayer. Jesus is not saying here that we can never pray in front of people. Rather, the approach is to be toward God. The point is that we are to pray in such a way that God has our focus and attention, not other people. That's how we approach. Our focus is upon God. People who went out and prayed in big crowds were trying to grab the attention of others upon themselves. Those are the ones that Jesus was concerned about. The fact is that that kind of prayer is the stuff that Jesus is condemning. It was really private prayer that was done in public so people would look at them. And that approach was all wrong. Now, I actually think that this is a very real temptation for some of us, even when we pray in public settings that seem totally legitimate, that the principle here is still a temptation for us. You see, we do have times in which we pray in public settings. Most of you probably practice the Christian discipline of prayers before meals. If you don't, it's probably a good thing to do to start. It's modeled after Jesus, who gave thanks before he and the people with him ate. And that was modeled after a very old Jewish custom. We sometimes have opportunities to pray at other times in a small group of Christians. Or maybe it's at a Bible study you're asked to pray. Maybe you'll get asked one of these days to pray in front of the whole church. We can be tempted to worry more about what other people in the room think about our prayer than what God thinks. You know that? We can be tempted to think more, be more concerned about what other people think about our prayer when we pray with others around us than God thinks. So picture a group of Christians. They're at a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and the group breaks up into small groups, five or six people, and they go around the circle to pray, and you're in one of those groups. And you and I can have one of two man-centered responses or people-centered responses. One is, I'm so afraid to pray in front of these people. What if I don't sound very good? I can't. I won't pray. At that point, who are you really thinking about? You're thinking about the people. Your approach is to the people. It's not to God. The other is another man-centered response, is similar, but it comes at it from a slightly different angle. The response is to try to be ready so that when it's your turn to pray, that you impress everyone with great flowing and deep-sounding prayers. I've got this. I've done this before. I can say pray a real good prayer here. Both of them are not good. We ought not fear people when we pray. We're not approaching people. How we approach is with reverence to our God. Here's how we approach prayer. If the prayer is just you alone, bring your prayers to the throne room of heaven through Jesus. Don't make a show to anyone. Find a quiet place where you can speak with God your Father. That's how you approach private prayer. And if you're with others, lead the people with you in prayer to God. That's what your heart ought to be. You pray in a group of people, lead them with you to God. Point their affections, point their loves, point their adoration, point their requests to God. Take them on a journey with you into the throne room of grace. Point them to God. That's what our goal ought to be. Over time, as you and I grow in Christ, our prayers will naturally grow deeper, richer, fuller, and yes, even longer. Your prayers will do that because you begin to know more about God. You know him better, and you know more about him in the things that you wish to thank him for, and how to thank him and praise him and adore him, and even the kinds of things you ought to request of God. And that will show up as we pray in public settings. Look, the fact is that a new or newer Christian who prays in a group will likely not have the depth that a mature or more mature Christian will have, and that's okay. Really, it's okay. If you're here and you say, I'm afraid to pray in front of a people, I would say, you're praying to the Lord. Talk to him. You know what? One of the sweet joys I have as someone who has been a Christian for a long time is to sit and pray with people who are new to the prayer thing. Some of their prayers are some of the most simplest but beautiful and sweet directions to God the Father. My heart is directed not towards them, but to our great God when I experience that. Pray to him. You know, it's no different as we think about maturity in our prayers to think about that a 4-year-old will talk very differently to her dad than a 17-year-old or a 37-year-old will. Each one of those reflects different levels of maturity, and that happens naturally in our prayers. We don't despise the 4-year-old's request, nor do we despise the 37-year-old request. We just ever mature as we commune with God our Father. Also, Jesus' teaching here does not prevent us from giving thought to our prayers. There are some people who think that prayers should always be spontaneous. You can't think about them ahead of time, otherwise you're violating Jesus' commands. But I don't think Jesus is teaching that at all. So today, at the beginning of our service, the prayer that I offered, the prayer we offered here today, I actually had written out. Wrote it out ahead of time. I do that on occasion for several reasons. One is that I want to avoid saying the same things every week. I actually want to avoid what Jesus tells us not to do, speak in meaningless repetitions. And I can find myself doing that in prayer and not actually giving deep thought to it. Sometimes writing things out helps me think well about how to approach God. Another reason I do that is sometimes, when, for instance, in a day like today, where I prayed for very specific things that I don't normally pray for, such as our nation, I don't want to miss things. I want to be careful in my mind to lead us rightly into prayer. And finally, I write things like that out on occasion so as to lead us all well into God's presence. Sometimes I just want to, I have it in my mind, but I want to lead us all in a joyful reverence and celebration to God. I want to be careful about how I say things. Now, certainly I or anybody else could have a written prayer that was designed to be showy and make everyone think that I'm super spiritual. But you know, you don't have to have a written prayer to do that. You can do that with a spontaneous prayer too, a supposedly spontaneous one that you've been trained in really well to offer these glowing prayers that everybody says, wow, that guy can really pray. Whether it's written or thought about ahead of time or spontaneous, in any case, the issue of how we approach is to be, we're approaching God. We're leading people to God in prayer. And this leads us to our third question or concern to address as we approach prayer. First, who are we approaching? We're approaching God the Father. How do we approach? Either individually or corporately, we enter into the presence of God. We're approaching towards God, not other people around us. And third, why do we approach? And here's our answer. Fundamentally, we approach to worship God. This is fundamentally how we ought to think of prayer. Prayer is a reflection of our worship, trust, and adoration of God our Father. Prayer is a reflection of our worship, trust, and adoration of God our Father. Jesus in verse 7 warns his followers, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen, the Gentiles, do." That phrase, vain repetitions, is translated as empty phrases or meaningless repetitions in different translations. The word is actually unique in the original Greek text in which this was written. It's literally speaking babbling. I think vain repetitions, as the New King James has it, might skew our idea of this word. It's repeating things is not the primary issue. The fact is that we say God and Father and those kinds of terms all the time in our prayers. Repeating things is not the issue. Rather, it is the pouring out mechanically of words over and over again without any thought to them. That's the meaning that Jesus gives to what he says by vain repetitions or speaking babbling at the end of that verse. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. They can do all these ritualistic things in prayer, and God becomes kind of like a giant ATM machine in the sky where we put in our debit card of prayer, and out comes all the stuff that we want for our daily living. Jesus says, no, we don't pray that way. You might even think of extreme examples of this as the Gentiles, the heathen do, as Jesus says. Think of the false prophets of Baal back in the days of Elijah who cut themselves and danced around the altar for hours, all day, begging their false god with all sorts of rituals and prayers to try to get that god to hear them. That's a totally false way of prayer. Let me say something to you if you're a kid in this room. If you're 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, I want you to listen to this. Do you know that you don't have to tell God the same thing over and over and over again? Some children think that. I got to pray this every night because God isn't going to hear me. Now, maybe you do want to because you love God to express what's in your heart and you love to tell him. That's a good thing. But you don't have to say it over and over and over and over and over again. God heard you the first time. If your heart is heavy, you can tell him again, but you won't get any more of his attention. I've talked to some kids who think that. Guess what? I've talked to some adults who think that too. That there's like this prayer bank that I got to fill up with enough words that God will hear me. No, friends, remember that God is our Father. When we're coming to prayer, we're coming because we love him and worship him and trust him. We speak in that way. Jesus tells not only children this, but kids, but all of us this in verse number 8. Therefore, don't be like the Gentiles, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask them. He's already got it. That's absolutely stunning language. Prayer doesn't ever inform God of anything. You are never going to tell something to God that he didn't already know. Here's a little secret. I've never told anybody else this. Oh, guess what God says? Got that right here. I knew that one was coming. Everything. God has already promised to meet our needs, and he knows, in fact, our needs better than we know both our needs and ourselves. He knows us more deeply than we know ourselves. We all have conversations with ourselves. We talk to ourselves. We think we know ourselves. God knows you better than that. Nothing you will ever bring to him in prayer is something he has not already been concerned with or thought of. Our prayers toward God are less about getting our needs or convincing God to meet our needs. They're less about that, and they're more about worshiping and adoring our God. Worship and adoring our God by showing our trust and dependence upon him. Even as we shall see next week in Jesus' model prayer, most of the requests that are made to God are requests that God is already going to fulfill anyways. I mean, think about the Lord's Prayer. Do you really think that God needs us to ask to have his name hallowed? Do you think he needs that? The word hallowed means to be made great. Do you think he needs us to ask him like, oh, I was just waiting for the day in which all the people would say, make your name great, God. Now I'll do it. He's already going to do that anyways. Do we really need to ask God to send his kingdom? Did you know that there is already an appointed date and time in which Jesus is going to establish his kingdom? There isn't any more prayers or less prayers that is going to change that date. No one knows the hour except the Son, and not even the Son of Man. Only the Father knows that. He's already got that down. Do we really need to ask that God's will would be done? I mean, that's just bizarre to think that our prayer would somehow convince God to do what he was going to do anyways. That's not the point of these things. Our prayers don't convince God of much anything. They don't inform God of anything, but they do show our utter dependence upon him. And when we worship and adore him by means of trust as we pray, God is delighted in some supreme mystery that I cannot fully grasp to answer those prayers. That's what he does. As we come before God, we are worshiping him by showing, God, we depend upon you. Does God answer our prayers? He certainly does. I have honestly no idea how he does it. Somewhere in the mysteries of God's sweet sovereignty and his commands to us, God does answer our prayers. I don't know how all that works. I just know that I love him, I trust him, and I pray to him, and I make requests from him, and I trust him to do the rest. That's where our prayers are at. Now, Jesus here in these verses contrasts man-glorifying prayer, people-glorifying prayer, with God-glorifying prayer. Man-glorifying prayer approaches people first, seeks to gain their attention, and seeks to gain their approval. God-glorifying prayer comes to God, enters into his presence, or leads others into his presence, and worships him by trusting him in the requests that we make. And my prayer for you is that we would take the latter approach, that our prayers would be God-glorifying, God-worshiping, God-exalting. Father in heaven, beautiful word to describe the glory of your character. So much better than any earthly father we have ever had or could possibly imagine. You are all good in every way. You have all power. You have all ability to guide, to strengthen, to protect. You have great affection and love for us, so much so that you sent Jesus, your son, to die for us so that we would actually be a part of your family. That shows your great, immense, glorious love. I thank you that you give us the privilege to approach you in prayer. I praise you for that. I pray that every dear brother and sister in Christ here would have that same heart, that we would seek to glorify you in our prayers as our requests are made known to you, that you would direct our hearts to love and adore you. Father, I thank you that you do answer our requests, that you do so not always in the way in which we would like them to be answered. We recognize that often we are like that four-year-old asking something of you. We don't even know what we're asking. But you're a good father who will take our feeble and poor requests and make them beautiful and turn them out for good in ways that we can't even fully grasp or imagine. It's all a gracious thing of you. I thank you that we can come in Jesus' name, that Jesus takes our feeble words and our sinful souls that have uttered them and brings them beautifully and in his righteousness before your throne. And even in the days in which we fail you miserably and our sin is spread all over our person, even on those days, your son Jesus takes our prayers and says, in Christ those sins are forgiven, and you can answer them in your grace and love and mercy and not in your fierce wrath. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit who right now in every born-again Christian in this room enlivens their heart towards truth and leads them to trust in you, our Heavenly Father. And I thank you that even in the prayers that we groan, that we don't even know how we ought to pray, in those times the Spirit takes the hurts, the wounds, the frustrations, the confusions of our hearts, and even makes those beautiful in your sight. So Triune God, we thank you and praise you for this great and precious privilege of prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.